But this morning's passage we'll be looking at is from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You could find it printed in your bulletins. You could also turn there in your own Bibles. While you're turning there, I'll remind you why we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes. Since August, we've been reading through the book of Acts, and we will continue with Acts 15 when we get to the month of January. But for this month of December, we will be anticipating the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that is, his first coming and his returning again. As many of you probably know, in the history of the church, this time of year has often been referred to as Advent. Advent's the word that means the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over the following weeks, there's five Sundays in December, we will prepare our hearts as we reflect on that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last week of this month, we'll also talk about his second coming. And so as you see in the bulletin, this morning's sermon is entitled, The Need of a Savior. And I think if we're going to understand the incarnation at all, we have to begin here by understanding our need of a Savior. And so we're going to look at that this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. As is always the case, the sermon is outlined on the white insert. If you'd like to follow along there as well, that might be helpful. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. I will read aloud, and if you would follow along, again, in your bulletins or your own Bible. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Join me in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word that you have written through King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you that it shows us something very important about our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, on this first Sunday of December, December 1st, I pray that you would be at work through your word in your people to convict us of our need for you, to convict us of our spiritual death, to convict us of our emptiness apart from you. And as we're made to feel empty and purposelessness, I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, lead us to your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would glory in him, that we would find our satisfaction and our contentment in Him, who is our Savior, who is our purpose, who is our meaning. We thank You and we praise You this morning. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, this past year, our family was reading through a book of the Bible, as we often do, and we got to the end of one book of the Bible, and we got to that place where we do every time we finish a book, and we said, okay, what are we going to read next? And I remember my wife asking the question, and I said, well, I've got an idea. Let's read the book of Ecclesiastes. So it sounds like a great idea, right? And I remember how that went for us and our family. We began in the first chapter, and we're going to read a chapter each night. And so began reading through the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, and as I'm reading it aloud to my children, I'm thinking, this is much more morbid than I remember, and depressing. And so I did, as I think many good parents do, I started skipping over some verses. The ones that I thought might be too challenging, or there'd be too much time to explain what Solomon's speaking about. And we got to the end of the first chapter, and I remember asking my children, okay, what did you learn from the first chapter of Ecclesiastes? And they stared at me with blank stare. And so I said, okay, let's make this more simple. What did you learn about Jesus Christ from Ecclesiastes chapter 1? And again, they looked at me. Okay, very simple question here. What do you remember, if anything, from the first chapter of Ecclesiastes? And I remember one of them saying, well, there's nothing good nowhere. Nothing good nowhere. Okay, yes, I acknowledge, yeah, that's what we get from the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, but if I remember this book accurately, we're going to begin there, but this book is going to work towards some hope, some sort of realization. And so we began reading chapter 2 and chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and somewhere as we got to the middle of this book, reality began to set in. I thought, there's no hope in this book. We began to read about wisdom and how wisdom is this amazing thing and how wisdom can help you. And then we heard about how the wise man and the fool, they both die. And the end of their life is swift. We began to hear about family in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and how the man who has family and friends, well, that person is well suited. But we then found out how even that person dies. And what do they have after they die? They have nothing. They're left with nothing. Eventually, going through that book, the book of Ecclesiastes, I said we got to the middle of it, and I said, we've got to make a shift. We moved to a New Testament epistle. I couldn't bear to walk through it with my kids. They couldn't quite understand what was going on, the joy being sapped every morning as we read the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we made the shift to a New Testament epistle. Why do you believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is so hard to read? Why is it so hard, even for grown-ups, to read through this entire book? You see, I think it's very simple. It's because the book of Ecclesiastes is brutally honest. It is painfully honest. King Solomon, in writing these words in the book of Ecclesiastes, is kind of ripping the facade off of humanity. A humanity that is living this lie of contentment and satisfaction in this world. He's saying to everyone he writes to the whole of humanity, listen, you are acting like living, breathing creatures who are finding purpose in this world, but you know in your heart of hearts that you're dead. You know in your heart of hearts that you will not find satisfaction here. You will not find hope here, and I'm just going to put it to you bluntly. That's an empty, meaninglessness existence, a meaningless existence. And that's the way this whole letter is written from King Solomon as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. It is brutally honest. It strikes at the core of our being. And so as we look at this chapter this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see here the beginning of the first point that I've given you in this insert. It is the reality of being dead. King Solomon is speaking as a dead man. He's speaking as a man who has no feeling, no satisfaction. He speaks like that through this entire book. Now, I want to give you some indications of this in the second chapter. As you're looking through this chapter, there's a number of words that pop up again and again. And so, kids, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, what do I do with this chapter of Ecclesiastes 2? One of the things I want to encourage you is go through and underline these words. And the first word would be the word heart. And you grown-ups can do that too, if you so desire. The word heart, it's all over this passage. It occurs once in verse 1. It occurs twice in verse 3. It occurs twice in verse 10. It occurs twice in verse 15. The word heart is here again and again in this passage. And it's here for a very important reason. You may have heard about the word heart in the Hebrew thinking. You see, in our day and age, we think about the brain as the seat of everything that we do. It controls our thinking. It controls our emotions. In many ways, we think about our brain as it is who we are. It's at the very core of our being. But for the Hebrews, it was the heart. For many pre-modern cultures, it was the heart. And you know, this makes sense. Because the heart is the one organ in the body that kind of moves with our being. When we're excited, we can feel it beating. When we're happy, we can feel it. When a person is dead, the heart stops beating. And so for a culture, the Hebrews, who very much wanted concrete ideas, the heart served as a metaphor for all the existence of man, for the very seat of his soul, for the core of his being, for that which he felt and that which he thought. And you see the word heart appearing all over this chapter, then it makes perfect sense what King Solomon is saying. He's saying, as he writes Ecclesiastes, that he is reasoning from the core of his being. That he's examining and asking questions from the very root of his soul. These aren't just passing questions. They're not peripheral. They're not secondary. They are the very questions at the core of his existence. He says in this chapter that he spoke from his heart. That he reasoned from his heart. That he thought from his heart. That he asked from his heart. And so King Solomon is communicating to you and I that he's asking the questions of ultimate existence. He's asking the questions of ultimate being. But I believe one of the most important takeaways this morning is not just that Solomon asks these questions, but it's the conclusions that he begins to make about those ultimate questions. You see, as much as King Solomon would tell us that he sought and he asked, and he inquired about the meaning of life and the very root of being and his purpose for existence, we find over and over again King Solomon telling us that there was nothing, that he could find no meaning, that he could find nothing to satisfy the craving in his soul, that he could find nothing to give him purpose, that he could find nothing to bring satisfaction and contentment. Over and over again, he articulates the words of a dead man. Of a dead man. See, the Apostle Paul put it like this later in his letter. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." See, the words of Solomon this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 are words of meaninglessness, of hopelessness, of exhaustion, of deadness, of purposelessness. Again and again we hear that in chapter 2. You see, that's what Solomon felt. It's his articulation to the rest of the world. It's what he experienced as a dead man. I would submit to you this morning as we begin looking at this chapter that that is the beginning of wisdom. We talk about Solomon, you see, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it might sound like the rants of a crazy man. But King Solomon was the wisest king who ever served as king in all of Israel. God gave Solomon more wisdom than he had ever given any man. See, these are the methodical conclusions of the wisest king in all of Israel. And he concludes here this morning that this is the beginning of wisdom, an understanding of the deadness of humanity, an understanding of the separation that's been caused by sin, an understanding of the spiritual death that we've all experienced. Now, if you think about this, there's one good example I was thinking as I wrote this sermon. There are many children's stories and fairy tales that kind of pick up on this very idea, okay? And if you go and pick up most Disney movies and fairy tales, you're going to find that there's a main character. Sometimes that main character is an unloved stepchild or a dwarf or an ugly duckling or whoever the character is in the story. And in all of those stories, you got the same problem, okay? The main character is trying to find satisfaction or contentment, and it's just not happening. They're not being satisfied. They're not finding their purpose. They're being left empty. They feel the emptiness, the meaninglessness. And so as the story goes along in the providence of the narrator, one day they find their purpose. They find their satisfaction. And whether it's in the prince or in the work that they set out to do or in the new family that they find, they find their purpose. And the audience is at that point saying, oh, how beautiful this is. They've found it. They've been satisfied. But you see, the authors of those stories are simply playing on the inclinations of your heart, the feeling that you all have, the emptiness, the lack of purpose, the lack of fulfillment, that when you hear a story like that and you watch a movie like that, you're thinking, yeah, I can resonate. I know what you're talking about. Now, the only misrepresentation of all the Disney movies and the fairy tales is that we can find that purpose or that meaning here in this world, that we can find it in created things. You see, that's not the truth at all. But what we see then in those stories is that we feel that, we sense that, we have that in our spiritual deadness, that there's a void, that there's a hole, that there's a lack of meaning and purpose. Have you felt that? Have you experienced that? Have you felt that in the core of your being as you search for meaning, finding that there's nothing in this world that might satisfy your soul, that might give you eternal hope? Well, you see, Solomon does. He feels that. And so what does he do in this passage? He begins to plug and play with different things. He begins to inject his life with the things he thinks will give him meaning. And this, I've titled on your handout, is The Remedies for the Dead. This, he thinks, will give him life. All of these things that he speaks about in this passage. Now, if you've underlined the heart words in this passage, the seven times that he speaks about the heart, the next thing I would encourage you to do is look in this passage at all the different feeling words. All of the different feeling words, the emotions that Solomon speaks about. And let me point out a few to you in this passage. First of all, in verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And the phrase there that's translated, I will test you with pleasure, it's one word in the Hebrew. And literally translated, it means an overabundance of pleasure. One commentator said it's kind of similar to our English word ecstasy. Ecstasy. It's this over-the-top feeling of pleasure. And so you literally could translate this first verse as, come now, I will seek out ecstasy. Enjoy yourself, heart. Enjoy yourself. And be satisfied. In verse 3, I love the description that he uses in verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Have you ever talked about cheering your body? I think it's a very interesting and detailed description of this feeling that Solomon feels. He wants to satisfy his entire body. I wanted to cheer my body, he says. In verse 8, as we continue reading, he says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold. And later in that verse, he talks about the delight of his heart. You see, as you read through this passage, these words, they come up over and over again, and every word is unique. Never does he repeat a Hebrew word here for delight or passion. He uses all the words that encompass this idea in the Hebrew idea, and he speaks about pleasure and satisfaction, and desire, and contentment, and satisfying or cheering his body. Over and over again, he speaks about these things. And the one message that he articulates is this desire to feel alive, to feel satisfied, to have some sort of meaning in his being. Think about all the ideas that Solomon comes up with to satisfy his heart. There's a long list here. Let me summarize them. In verse 1, again, he talks about ecstasy and pleasure, which could encompass many things. Verse 3, he speaks about alcohol and education. In verse 4, he speaks about his achievements and his awards, building houses and planting vineyards. In verse 5, making gardens and city parks. In verse 6, pools and gardens of trees. I don't know if any of these resonate with you, but that one resonates with me. Gardens and in-ground pools. That sounds pretty good, right? Gardens and pools in verse 7. In verse 7, he talks about male and female slaves. He even had slaves who were born in his own house, herds, flocks, more of these than anyone ever had before him. In verse 8, he speaks about silver and gold and treasure and singers and many concubines who are the delight of the sons of man. In verse 9, he says, I became great and surpassed all who were before me. In verse 10, he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. See, I think as you read that list, if you're honest with yourself, there's something in there for everyone, isn't there? There's something in that list that definitely speaks to your heart. And if you're really being honest, there's probably a bunch of things in there that speak to your heart. Right? I'll take the house and the pools and the gardens and the gold and the silver. That sounds pretty good to me. And as Solomon writes this list of the things that he used to try and give his life meaning, he's communicating to you and I that these are the things that you will use, that you will try and inject in your life, that you will plug and play with in your living and in your lives that will make sense. And you try again and again and again, don't you? What are the things around you that you plug and play with, thinking that they will make you feel alive and satisfied? See, I think Christmas is a wonderful time to think about this because of the cycles that we go through on Christmas morning, okay? Many of your homes, right? The exchanging of gifts. This season now is a season that leads up to that. And right now, you're probably making your lists. And children, they make their literal lists, but even you grown-ups, you make an internal list of the things that you want for Christmas. And even if it's not a gift, it's something maybe more theoretical. I want my family to be together. I want happiness around the table. I want that particular thing, fill in the blank. And Christmas morning is a great demonstration of why those things don't satisfy us, because Christmas morning is an unsatisfying morning. Because we exchange gifts, and almost always the attitude is, oh, shoot, not exactly what I thought I would get. Or that person got more than I did. Or they got better than I did. Or it wasn't exactly as I thought it would be. It wasn't as I planned it to be. And where's the happiness? I'm left unsatisfied. And so Christmas morning is a great time to reflect on this truth. What are the things that we use? What are the things that we lean upon as remedies for our own emptiness, for our own neediness? I often get to have conversations with people, and many people are struggling with this very thing. And I want to share with you a conversation that I often get to have with men and women inside and outside the church. See, many times I'll sit down with someone and they'll say to me, I have, for so long, I have felt the emptiness. I have felt a lack of purpose or meaning. And I'm thinking in my mind, this is good. It's a good place to be, sensing your need of something. But so often those conversations, they go like this. I have felt my emptiness. I have felt my neediness, my lack of purpose. And you know what? I am so thankful that someone took me to the gym and taught me how to work out. I have found my purpose. Or I'm so thankful that I'm not in that relationship anymore, but I'm in this other relationship with this person who really knows me. And they get me and they satisfy me. Or I am so glad that I've got that new hobby. That hobby really gives me meaning and purpose. See, that's so often the conversation. And I want to scream at the top of my lungs, look at Solomon. He did all that you are doing. He found all the things of all of life that you can use to satisfy yourself, and they were empty. And they were meaningless. You should think about it. Solomon kind of represents all of us if we had all the means and the time to do whatever we would want, right? Because Solomon's a king, and he's got unlimited resources, and he's got a lot of time, and all he does is he begins to go through the world and to find these things. And that would be you and I if we had the means. Thankfully, we just don't have the means. That's a blessing from God, right? But Solomon does it. He explores everything. He looks for meaning in all of it, and it leaves him unsatisfied. It will leave you unsatisfied. It will leave you unsatisfied. I think as we we think about these conclusions of Solomon in this passage, it's very important to note that the things of this world, they will satisfy you for a time. That the new hobby, or the new relationship, or the new group of friends, or whatever it is that we look to plug into our lives, that will make you feel good for a time. It will bring a short-term remedy to the emptiness that you feel, but it will ultimately leave you wanting. I think it's very much like morphine for a dying soldier. It numbs the feeling of death. It numbs the feeling of emptiness, but once it wears off, death has continued to have its way. And we realize very quickly that it will not satisfy our souls, that death is still at work in the very core of our being. And once you acknowledge that you are in fact dead, once by the work of the Spirit you can look with new eyes at the things around you and realize that these things won't make me alive, then you're left with one final question: what now? I think that's the question that's left kind of hanging through the book of Ecclesiastes. What now? If all of Ecclesiastes is a declaration of the deadness of man, of the inability of anything in this world to satisfy, then King Solomon will be left asking the question, what now? I think we get the hints to those answers in verse 11 and 17. And verse 11 reads like this: "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." And again in verse 17, he says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous for me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." See, if that's you, if you felt like that, you're in a good place. It's by the grace of God that we can begin to understand those things, that the emptiness of the world around us to satisfy us. But think about what Solomon says there. He uses a phrase twice. He uses the phrase under the sun. And I want to tell you that's a very important phrase in this passage. It'll be an important phrase in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. You see, because what Solomon could have said is he could have said, listen, all of life is grievous for me. Or there's no hope in all of life. There's no hope in anything. But instead, he says, it was all grievous for me under the sun. That there's no hope under the sun. You see, that's a very important qualifying phrase. One rabbi many years ago said this about this phrase. He said, under the sun means in all of the physical world, and it is distinguished in Solomon's mind from the very different and separate spiritual world. Solomon's conclusion is that hope for revival and hope for life and hope for meaning are dependent upon a spiritual resuscitation. A spiritual resuscitation. You see, what Solomon is saying is there's no hope in this world. There is no hope under the sun. There is no hope in all things that have been created. I believe that's what my kids meant when they said there's no good nowhere. There's nothing good nowhere. I'd add to that the qualifying phrase, there's nothing good nowhere in all of creation. There's nothing good to satisfy your hearts in all of creation. There is nothing here that will give you meaning and purpose, though you think it will. The hope must come from outside. The hope must come from outside this world, from outside of creation, from outside of everything that has been made, for it has all been affected by the fall and the entrance into sin. It is not meant to gratify your soul. It is not meant to give you meaning. It was never designed for that. And so we confess, if that's where our hearts are, we confess, God, I need something that I cannot define. By a power that I do not have, for a hope that I have not felt. And you see, the work of the Spirit is to let us feel our need, to let us experience our powerlessness, and to let us taste the fruit of our hopelessness. That's that dissatisfaction, that discontentment, that is one of the greatest tools of the Holy Spirit. It's one of His greatest means of working in our hearts. And so the question is, has your soul been moved to confess in your confusion and in your lostness and in your emptiness, in your feelings of spiritual deadness, to confess to the Creator God, I need a Savior. I need something outside of this world, beyond everything that I can see that might save me. Think about this. This day, as I mentioned earlier, this day begins not only the month of December, but the season of Advent. For much of the historical church, this day begins that season. It's a season of anticipation. It's a season of preparing for the coming of Christ. It's a time that we remember the movement from darkness to light. It's a time that we reflect here at the beginning on the darkness, on the emptiness, on this meaninglessness. And we get here to this point, to this impassable, unavoidable reality of this emptiness. And we realize that we need someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I need something or someone who is not under the sun, something not created, something that can save me, not just dull my dying, not just satisfy me for a time, not just distract my attention. I need a Savior. Yes, we do. You do. I do. We need a Savior. It's the single most important acknowledgement that we can make in anticipation of the coming of Christ. And so here's where I want to end this morning. To us, as we begin to read the story of the coming of Christ, to us comes the Lord Jesus Christ. To us was sent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the earth might receive her King, that the captives might be ransomed, that the world might rejoice. To us, his life was poured out. To us, he suffered the wrath of the Father. To us, he gave victory over the grave, and he closed the path to misery. To us, these events are recorded in the Gospels. The Gospel is given to you and I. The account of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the Gospel writers, I believe, answers the question that Solomon asks better than any of the other Gospel writers. I believe the Apostle John, as he writes in John chapter 1, is speaking to this very question that Solomon asks. What now? Understanding the deadness of my own heart, understanding that there is nothing in this world that will satisfy my being, what now? The Apostle John writes these words. In the beginning was the Word. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, he wasn't created. He doesn't exist under the sun. He is not of this world, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, he is the fount of true hope. That he is eternal, not created. That he himself is our life. That he is the light of men. You see, my prayer for us is very simple. That for those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of you who find your hope in him, who find eternal satisfaction and contentment, that this would be simply a season of rejoicing. Of rejoicing, rejoicing. Again, I say rejoicing. For those of you who don't know him, for those who sense the deadness of your own hearts, the emptiness that you wake up with every morning, trying to find meaning in this world, my encouragement to you is very simple. He is life. The life was the light of men. And the light came to the darkness that you might have life. And so find your satisfaction in him. Find your contentment in him. He will not leave you wanting or empty. He will satisfy your soul. It is for this very purpose that he came into the world, that he might save you from your death, from your meaninglessness, from the brokenness that you've experienced because of the fall. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. And we praise you this morning. And we confess to you that we feel in our own hearts that emptiness. Before you saved us, we felt that emptiness, Lord. And even as you have saved us and you work in our hearts, we from time to time feel this very emptiness as we try and satisfy our beings with the things around us. Lord, we confess to you. We confess to you that in our own sin, we grasp and we reach for the things in this world that we believe will meet our needs. And we try and place this ultimate sense of satisfaction on the things around us. And Lord, we confess that our families and our friends and the things that we own and the things that we want, we confess that none of those things can bear that weight. That none of those things can satisfy our hearts. None of those things can satisfy us in our being. And so we ask, Lord God, as you work in this church at this time of year, as we anticipate celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would work in our hearts to remove those idols, to remove those things that we cling to. Lord, we ask that you would do that for your glory and for our good, that we would more and more cast our burden upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would cling to him. He is the giver of life. He himself is life, and he is the light of men. And so we thank you. We praise your name. We ask that all we continue to say and do this morning would glorify your holy name. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask all of this. Amen.